Good morning, church. Have you ever met somebody or heard of somebody really compelling? Someone who the people around you have kind of raved about, saying that you absolutely have to meet them. And I'm sure this has probably happened to you before. Maybe if you are at a party with some strangers, or maybe started a new job, or entered into a new community. I want you to think about that person or that couple or that family that you heard about. And if you actually did meet them eventually, what were they like? Did what was said about them match what they were actually like? Like, what was Oscar in accounting actually like? For example, in my life, Alicia and I, when we first came here to Southridge almost 4 years ago, we were told that we have to meet a certain couple in the church, that apparently everybody knew that we would have so much in common, that we would just fall in love with them, it would be great, and we actually didn't meet them for several months. We were kind of just acquaintances, and I don't know if it was just weird. But we heard a lot of things about them, but we didn't actually meet them. They didn't get onto a first name basis for a while. We didn't understand what they were really like, who they were, why they were. But now, they're actually two of our best friends. And I guess those people at the start were right. But this wasn't like a celebrity sighting. This was a friendship starting and getting to the next level. We had a great desire to meet them and find out what they were actually about. And I'm sure the same things were said to them about us. And one day we did. Alicia and I were in the foyer and we were having a mild disagreement. Worst time to meet new friends is in that moment. And they approached us with the words, "I think we need to be friends." And so it just like cut through the awkwardness and then made it even more awkward. And it really kind of just took off from there. And like I said, they're two of our best friends. And today, we're not going to be rattling off how I met all of my friends, because that would be boring. But we are talking about how a certain friendship went to the next level in the Bible. And this friendship was between Moses and God. And Moses didn't even know God's name yet. He's met him, he's talked with him, he knows about him, but he doesn't know him. You know when you get to the next level with a friend or even just a family member where you actually really know who they are, why they are. He wanted their relationship to go to the next level. He wanted to see God in person, not just experience him at work around him or just hear his voice. So he approached him and said in Exodus 33:18, "Show me your glory." And so the passage that we're looking at today is in Exodus 34, the next chapter, basically God's response to that question. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn there. It's the second book, the 34th chapter. And at this point in history, God's been up to stuff. He's created the world. He's separated people. He's called out a people to be his own special people. And at some point, those people got stuck in slavery. And they were in slavery for 400 years to the global power at the time called Egypt. And where we're jumping in today, God has just finished actually delivering them from their bout with slavery. And this is an obvious cause for celebration. And God's like, okay, so I brought you out of this and I want to bring you out of something, into right relationship with me. And he gives his people this law that helps them understand how to be in relationship with him, how to be in relationship with the people around them, to how to be in relationship with the world. And all they really know at this point is that God is more powerful than the gods that had them in slavery, the Egyptian gods, and that he chose them to free. Now, unfortunately, the first time these laws kind of come into play, the Israelite people are busy kind of making their own God, since God kind of took a little bit too long. And in the Bible, we call this the golden calf incident, although it was a lot more than an incident. It was a disaster. And so much so, and these are really, really hard circumstances, but God decided he would go with them no further. That they would no longer be that special people that he called out. Yeah, a little bit more than an oops. And at the end of Exodus 33, there's this magnificent section of verses where Moses is contending with God to change his intentions with Israel. He reminds God of the commitment that he made to his people, that if he does this, if he does abandon them, that the other nations will actually scoff at him, that his name is at stake in this decision. And what does God do? He relents. He changes what he's going to do because of Moses. And as soon as God relents, Moses says, "Show me your glory. If you're with us, I want to know all of you." There were some limitations since Moses was both sinful and a human, so he couldn't endure the direct sight of God's glory, but he could survive a passing glance. Knowing this, God responds with, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Basically, he's saying, "You and me are having a meeting tomorrow on this mountain." And he says he's going to cause his goodness. Now, this is paramount, a paramount word for what we're talking about today. And a better way to explain it is one of the Hebrew definitions of this word is the best things of himself. So God is saying that I'm going to cause, when I walk in front of you, I'm going to cause the best things of myself to pass before you. If this is God's best, if this is actually true about the best parts of God, what he is, what his character is like, all of these things, if this is the best, then we really got to pay attention. It's huge. And so we'll pick it up in Exodus 34, verse 5. It's on the screen. If you have your Bible, follow along, read along. It says this: "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" The word of God. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are among us today. You have sat in on our praises of you, and we just want to learn. But more than learn, more than obtain knowledge, we want to know. We want to be on a first-name basis. We want to know you better than we know ourselves. So teach us. Allow us to experience you and see your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this passage is a big undertaking. There's a lot of kind of big words that carry a lot of meaning, and we're just going to dive into it section by section, phrase by phrase. But fortunately, as much as I want to spend a ton of time on this today, there is somebody who already has, and I would encourage you. We have this book for sale. It's called God Has a Name by John Mark Comer, and it's at the welcome desk after the service. It's $10, and it's just a brilliant read, and I'm going to be quoting it a couple times today. It's just a really helpful way to understand and just take a really deep dive into this passage. And so, speaking of the passage, let's get back to it. And remember, today we want to get on a first name basis with God. We want to know who he is, not just know of him. And we're going to get the best things of himself. So let's unpack them. First of all, verse 5 says this: "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." Now, wherever you see "Lord" in all caps, if you have your Bible open, there's probably has in all capital letters there. What it's really saying is God's Hebrew name of Yahweh. So, like the book's title I just shared, God has a name. Okay, why? Why isn't it just okay that that he's called God? Now, one of the things that we have to consider and realize is that in the Old Testament world, in the ancient world, names meant a lot. And I know that I took some time. I'm sure if you have kids, you'd probably set aside some time to think about a name and whether it sounded nice, if it was phonetically pleasing, if it sounded nice with your last name. And maybe there's some meaning behind it, but this is a whole new level. You see, with a name, back then, it was your identity. In some ways, it was your destiny. And in some senses as well, it was the most true thing about you was your name. And so names would reveal the nature of a person. And this is why there's so much focus in the Bible around names. And especially when somebody is given a new identity or a new destiny. Think about Abram to Abraham. His destiny changed, his name changed. Saul to Paul, destiny changed, name changed. It totally changes the game. So much different than maybe just, again, culturally. I'm not saying that, I'm sure many of you have amazing names for your kids, but it's just a whole new level. Now, Lord, this is a title, and Yahweh is his name. Going into verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses. Now this scene is kind of crazy. It says some of the details in the passage before that God kind of puts Moses in a cleft of a rock, kind of a little chasm cave kind of thing over here, and he puts his hand over him so when he actually walks by, he doesn't melt or spontaneously combust. I don't know what would happen, just he'd die. So he keeps his hand over him, and when he's just kind of almost out of view, he takes his hand off and kind of in his peripheral vision, whatever, God's over here and his back is to him. It's an incredible scene because this hasn't happened since the garden. Humanity hasn't seen God fully since then. It's a big moment. And God says something. He proclaims, "The Lord, the Lord." Again, he says his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's repeated. There is emphasis. And this is really him. And so again, we ask the question, the name comes up, why does God need a name? And one of the other reasons is that there are many gods. Yahweh needs to be distinct. He just finished the debacle of the Egyptian pantheon where he used 10 plagues that targeted different gods in the Egyptian world. And Ra, for example, the most powerful of their gods, is the god of the sun. And if you recall, what does he do? He blots out the sun for 3 days. Like the ultimate sucker, like not a sucker punch, punch to the gut. I am more powerful than Ra. And so if we just call, you know, if the Israelites just call him God, it's confusing. God is the king of all gods. He just displayed that in their deliverance. Even think of the first of the Ten Commandments, which were recently given out. You shall have no other gods before me. There are other gods and they are not to be worshipped ever. Jesus does the same thing on a totally different level on the cross. Colossians 2:15 has a reflection back to this event, and it says that Jesus made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities, putting them to shame. And so God has a name. And the following is what that name means, his identity. The compassionate. This is the first characteristic. In the Old Testament, order matters a lot to what is most important. Compassion is a love on the move towards those who are hurting. Compassion is an active feeling. We see active compassion in Luke 15, verse 20, where we recall the prodigal son's story, where the father is depicted as God, and he is waiting and longing for his son to return. And when he does, there are open arms. This is a willingness to drop anything. In that story, the father actually runs towards his son, which would never happen, but out of compassion. But even to a deeper level, to actually feel, to identify, to wait and watch out for, to sit in on the distress of his kids. To simply be there first, knowing that his compassionate presence often is enough for us. The next phrase is the compassionate and gracious God. John Mark, in his book, connects these first two attributes, and they're kind of stuck together into what he calls God's baseline emotion towards us is mercy. And he says, when we come before God in morning prayer or in worship at church or our afternoon run or the middle of a crisis at work, we come before a God who feels, who cares about us, a God who acts, who wants to help and to actually do something about our situation. Think again of the father and the prodigal son's story. That is God, full of compassion, waiting, looking out in the distance daily for his wayward son to return with grace at the ready, to welcome him back in, because that's the kind of parent he is. He has the same posture towards us, ready to embrace us, to extend grace. Because guys, this is what he's best at. We're through the first two. Remember, this is the best things of himself. And if you are good at something, you just want to do that all the time. It's what he's best at. Compassion is to feel for us in our need, and grace is to help us in our need. The next phrase is slow to anger. The merciful and gracious Yahweh is slow to anger. Slow to anger is the opposite of a quick temper. If you're slow to anger when something gets you mad, you instead of getting unhinged, you zip your lips, and instead of breathing words out of your mouth, you breathe air out of your nose. And I know some of you aren't the yelling type, but I'm sure you know that there are so many ways that you can set the record straight without raising your voice. You don't need a loud voice to display it. But at the same time, slow to anger doesn't mean that you're never frustrated, that you never get emotionally charged, that you never feel the desire to set the record straight. You can have all those things, even rage, but they're under control. You can choose, you have the ability to choose when you let these things out. And this is what can be said of God. You can get him mad, you just have to really work at it. So that's the slow part. So what about the anger part? When there's a reference in the Bible to God's fury or rage or hatred of something, it's usually referring to the wicked or those who practice violence. And there's a lot of those things around us in our world. All you have to do is turn on the news or just hear of something. Usually they're the things that we want to avoid hearing about. I know one of the things that I struggle with is actually staying in touch with what's going on in the world. And it's a lot easier for me to just never pay attention because then I don't have to grapple with it. But these are the kinds of things, from an abusive parent to a suicide bomber, these are the things that God's slow to anger about, but still angry about. His anger is patient. It's in tempo, building up for the right time to be used. And so one of the things I think about in Jesus, in John chapter 2, he's in the temple and he kind of clears it out, and in doing so cleanses it, because people were ripping off other people for sacrifices. They were improperly using the space, and they were disrespecting the worship place. And it seems really quick that the story unfolds. It's just a few verses, and all of a sudden, people, like, Jesus has a whip all of a sudden, and he's like whipping. I don't know if he like hit anyone, but at least the loud crack got me moving, I'm sure. Driving animals out of there, flipping tables, there's money just flying. But what we have to remember, it's this crazy scene that we don't expect. But what we have to remember is that Jesus was there hundreds of times before this happened. It wasn't that all of a sudden something clicked in his brain that day when he showed up and was like, I gotta destroy all of this. I gotta get rid of it. He chose this time to put an end to it, to make a statement. And that statement was a picture of what was to come when Jesus would drive out evil once and for all. This wasn't just a hot temper, but he was slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The merciless, gracious, slow to anger Yahweh abounds in love and faithfulness. These words are connected in Hebrew, and the point they're trying to make is that God always follows through on his love. He is loyal and steadfast. Love and faithfulness. The Hebrew words are hesed and emet. Okay, can you say it? Hesed and emet. Okay, one more time. You whispered. Hesed and emet. Hesed can be translated steadfast love, unfailing love, covenant loyalty. God is overflowing with Hesed. It's one of our favorite things to talk about, to sing about, to preach about. And it's so good. Amet literally means truth and can be translated into trustworthy. Yahweh is loyal in his love. He is reliable and he won't let you down. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands. Love comes up again. The merciful, gracious, slow to anger, loving, faithful Yahweh maintains his love to thousands. His love endures. It takes it to the next level. God wants to make sure that you get his Hesed, that there's no chance that you miss it. This love is not just for the cool kids, but for everyone. There's no limit. He seeks to extend this covenant love not to just thousands, but the Hebrew implies thousands of generations. And now it gives this number, not so that we count and we're like, okay, 2048, that's the thousandth generation, and that's when God's going to stop maintaining his love. No, that's not the point. The point is that it is such an astronomical number that there will be no end. It is forever. It will be maintained forever. So he maintains his love, and he is forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The merciful, gracious, slow to anger, loving, faithful, enduring Yahweh forgives. The Hebrew word for forgive here means to lift or to carry. Forgiveness is not a new concept kind of brought to us, to our faith by Jesus. God has been forgiving for a long time. But not only does he forgive, he is also forgiving. Yahweh is itching to forgive. Again, this is the best thing of himself. He wants to do it because it displays who he is. Just like any of these other characteristics. And when we look forward to Jesus, this is a precursor that one day he would lift, he would carry away the sin of the whole world. But what does Yahweh forgive? It gives us some words. Wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is kind of a catch-all phrase for all the things that are wrong with us in our world. Wickedness is kind of a general term for any sort of bad action. Again, you know, something petty, just, you know, a white lie or a condescending comment to kidnapping or prostitution or taking advantage of people. Rebellion is more defiant. It's a willful violation of the covenant and an obvious breaking of trust in the relationship with God. Sin is any kind of general failure or falling short of God's glorious standard. But the bottom line is that God is willing to forgive every and our kind of sinner, no matter where we're at, because he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The merciful, gracious, slow to anger, loving, faithful, enduring, forgiving Yahweh is just. God is both forgiving by nature, but also just. The simple fact is that there's a lot of people who don't want forgiveness. If there's something wrong in the world, it's not their fault. But the problem is that we are all born bent. And forgiveness is a gift that we must receive. And God isn't about to just turn a blind eye to the sin camp and just shrug it off with, you know, what we say most of the time if somebody goes against us in a small way. Like, no worries, no worries. It's all good. No, he doesn't do that. And that sounds harsh, but on the other side of that is if we repent and surrender to him, he responds. And if we don't, it'll only be a matter of time before he puts a stop to it. John Mark sums it up like this: because Yahweh is forgiving, we don't have to cower in fear and dread Jesus' return, which when justice is final for all. We can take our wickedness, our rebellion, our sin straight to the cross and let it die on Jesus' shoulders. And because Yahweh is also just, we can look forward to a day when his son, Jesus, will judge the world, banish evil forever, and lead humanity into a glorious horizon, a day we can look forward to if you follow Jesus. But he also punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The merciful, gracious, slow to anger, loving, faithful, enduring, forgiving, just Yahweh has consequences. Yahweh is a God of consequences, and sin doesn't stop with you. In our hyper-individualistic society, we believe that we can kind of just do whatever we want and it's not going to affect anyone, or at least if it does, it's really small and it's not a big deal. God's like, no, your sin goes outside of you. The biggest consequence, or one of the biggest consequences of sin, is that it is brought into the lives of others, and it will impact them in ways that we can't even imagine. The sin of parents has consequences for their children's future. We are all literally living examples of this one degree to another. If you come from a broken home, there's obvious ramifications to that that you take on in yourself. Because broken people hurt people, and broken parents, even if they have the best intentions, will still hurt their kids in some way or another. I'm not necessarily saying physically, but like sin travels. It simply hurts the family. And you may have heard the term, what comes in here is called generational sin, which is essentially that one generation's sin can be passed on to the next and the next and the next. A cycle that's actually really hard to break. And this isn't a theory, but the passing of trauma from one generation to the next is a reality. And I've had so many conversations over the last week and a half, and it's not a coincidence that this is coming up on Sunday morning. But there is like biological science called epigenetics that backs up different kinds of traumas and addictions passing through generations through cellular memory. It's kind of just crazy to think that this is something proclaimed so many thousands of years ago, and scientists are finding like, oh yeah, that's like stuck in your cells. What? Like, that's crazy. And I'm not smart enough to get into it too far, but it's kind of just like, oh, it's blowing my mind. Something that you might be a little bit more familiar with, or at least be able to track on a little bit more, is, you know, Alicia and I, we have counseling sessions every once in a while, and one of the things that we were asked to do was to actually search through kind of our immediate families, like two or three generations back, and just find out if there was something being passed down to us, to see if our family histories had anything, and there was. There was depression and alcoholism. There were eating disorders and anxiety, high blood pressure, and cancer. You know, some of the smaller things, you know, personality traits, worldviews, emotions, perceptions, all for the good and the bad side of them. Usually we vow not to be like our parents in certain ways when we're young, maybe still. But the good and bad usually find us, and the bad a little more easily does if we're not careful, if we're not proactive. But the truth and the reality is that we can break free from this sin that runs through generations. Like I said, it's really hard because all of the characteristics that I've named already drives that narrative. This can happen today, right now. We can repent. We can ask for forgiveness, a new life, for strongholds that have been set in our family's history for generations. Will it all go away today? It could. I'm not going to make a promise, but it could, because this God is sitting in with us today. His gospel is being preached, and he is good to us. It could. Also, this could be the beginning of many, many times asking for a clean slate, many times asking for healing until we learn and know to be free. If you run to your Father, Yahweh, you embrace him, you tell him everything, knowing what he's like, who knows? Mercy may be waiting for you there. It's the best of himself, and he loves it. Ultimately, on the big picture, the death of Jesus satisfied the justice of God. Jesus paid the debt that we are owed because of our sin, and this was an act of mercy and grace because all who believe and follow him are fully forgiven. Amen? You know that today? Is that you today? I got one. It's one of us. This is the reality. This is where all of these things are climaxing to, is Jesus demonstrating all of these characteristics in one climactic moment on the cross. We don't have to die for our sins anymore. We can have compassion from God. We can have grace from God. We don't have to be worried if we're under his thumb because he's angry with us. We are on his side. We are in his sights because Jesus has done this. He only has these things for us. He doesn't have to deny himself or change his character in order to give it to us because we're sinful, but because we've been wiped clean. So that's quite a list. It's a lot of big words, and probably each one of them could have used some more time. But there's only one way to respond to a God like this, a God like Yahweh. And we see it in Moses in verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. We've talked a lot about how God responds, and now we have to take a look at how we respond. This isn't just a thing that we just know in our head now. There's actually a call to us to do something, and that's worship. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to worship God to get these, you know, beautiful things out of him. They're free for you. We just get to worship him because he's him. This worship is momentary in the passage, but it reflects a life of worship that when you experience God, for Moses to just immediately know that was his response, he's done it before. It's really hard to get on your knees that first time, or if you're out of sync or it's not in your rhythm, but he knew. And I think that's an expectation that we get to know how to respond. But outside of a moment, this is a lifestyle. And I was at a wedding yesterday where the preacher chose, or the couple chose this passage to be spoken on, Romans 12, 1-2, and it just ties in beautifully. Says this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because we know it, because we've seen it, because we've experienced it, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is the response. A living sacrifice. A whole life, far more than the next song and a half we're going to sing, but not less. A God as good as this deserves far more than our singing, far more than our Bible reading, far more than the prayer at dinner tonight, but not less. As we strive after holiness, to be like him, to take on this characteristic of him, as we resist temptations to the world, as our minds are ever transforming and being renewed, as we understand God's desires for the world more and more, we worship. We worship. This is the God who passed by Moses in his glory, revealing his goodness to him, the best things of himself also to us. That he is merciful and gracious, patient, loving, slow to anger, enduring, forgiving, and just. This is for us too. This is not just the Yahweh that Israel worshiped. This is our God. And Israel and us, we need a merciful God when we cry out in distress. We need a gracious God who will treat us better than we deserve. We need a patient God who will not give up on us when we give up on him. We need a loving God who is who is faithful to what he has promised. And we need a forgiving God when we wander away. The world needs this too. It isn't just for those who believe already. The world needs a merciful, gracious, patient, loving, forgiving, and just God. They won't see him pass by them in the cleft of a rock. God has a different plan, and it's sitting in the seats in front of me. The way the world is supposed to know what God is like, these things, is through you and me. And so that means who God is has huge implications for us, because if we don't understand who God is, we won't know what to be like. Not just what to be like, but what to be. How to model ourselves. Exodus 34 isn't just a great starting point for theology, but is a mantra for life. God is compassionate, so are we. God is gracious, so are we. Slow to anger, so are we. Faithful, so are we. Forgiving, so are we. Imagine a we that does that. How our city has changed. And how do we see God's glory today if we're not in the cleft of the rock? Again, through us, but the Holy Spirit through us, manifesting itself, revealing him through the fruits of the Spirit. That, again, we don't need to put in some hiding place. We are the manifestation. We are the children of God, co-heirs with Christ. So in this way, we take on the family name, and the family name is on the line. It is our job to carry out that honor of that name. It's a beautiful burden to bear, to represent our Father to the world. And I know we all have a gap between where we're at and where God is at, where he wants us to be. Between the way we live and the way Jesus lived. But what following Jesus, discipleship to Jesus, is about is closing that gap. That every step that we take, more glory will be revealed. We will take on these characteristics more so that the world would know who the Father is. Now, the beautiful truth of the gospel is that God, the God of the Exodus, has given himself to us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Lord. He is compassionate and merciful, gracious and patient and loving and faithful and forgiving and just. There's some verses on the back of your handout that will help you understand that. So as we take all of this in, there's a lot, I know. But as we take all of this in, we must respond. We have to respond. And so we've been doing this time of prayer at the end of our services because we believe that, just like in the passage before this, that prayer does something. That we have a way of getting in on God's business and what he's up to in the world, in our lives, and the lives of those around us. And I would encourage you, we'll have people at the back, but also pray with those around you. There'll also be people sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. They may come and ask to pray with you. Don't be too surprised if that happens. I think some of us need to pray a few things. That God would show us his glory. That he would make his character known to us more than just my words from the stage, but that they would take root in us. That we would take them on, learn who they are, make those things identify us. To worship, to thank him for he is, not just what he's done. To incorporate these kinds of things, this adoration, this telling God who he is back to him into our prayer life. And maybe you're stuck in sin this morning. Maybe you're walking in like, I don't know how to worship. How do I even come before a God like this? Repentance is your worship. Repentance is your worship. So that he can wipe that slate clean and bring you into a right relationship with himself. Some of you maybe need to be prayed for, that someone needs to go to God on your behalf, just like Moses did on behalf of Israel, because we forget who God is and what he's like, what he promises he is. We chased other gods because he hasn't shown up lately. Maybe you need someone to pray for you to break down those strongholds that have been in your family for so long. Today that can start. That contending can start. And if you don't know Jesus, if God is like not really on your radar, but you're here this morning, you're trying to make sense of it all, these are the best things about our God. This is all we got. It's this. This is what we invite people into. He is available to meet with you today. He has compassion for you. He will have grace for you. He will be patient with you, to love and be faithful to you and forgive you. You just need to surrender to all of that. You have to say yes to all of that. Repent of your sin and follow him. It'll be the hardest and the best thing you ever do. And you can ask just about everybody in this room. I also want you to consider responding exactly the way Moses responds. By getting on his knees, knowing that this is the God before him, and this is a posture he needs to take. A posture of surrender, of making himself small so God is made as big as possible. And I know that some of you will not be able to be in this position, and that's okay. But the act of surrender can be demonstrated in many ways. The lifting of your hands exposes yourself to him. If that is hard for you, just think, imagine yourself in that posture. And so if you need to get into the aisle or move your seat or go to the back, whatever you need to do, take this posture as a response to the best we got. This is the best we got. And so I'd encourage you to do this today. God, you're here to meet with us. You've declared who you are through your word, through your very words. Would you proclaim them again over and over in our minds as we sing, as we sit, as we kneel, as we raise our hands? God, would you take this? But would you also come and change our lives? Would you come and intercede in our life? Break the bondage of sin in our life and wipe us clean and carry us to a new future, transforming us by your Son, Jesus, and his Holy Spirit.